Recording.
Okay. You have something you wish to elaborate on, Mother?
I'm just wondering. I think I know, but I'm not basically 100% sure. On page 36, the Nefesh Yehudi. What does that mean?
The Nefesh Yehudi is the Jewish soul.
Okay.
So, sometimes it is translated, I will generally talk about it as the Jewish soul, but sometimes it should be the interpretation rather than following the Holy Spirit, it should be the Nefesh Yehudi.
Okay.
Okay, because the Nefesh is a soul and Yehudi is that of a Jew, and that association basically is an association with the Spirit of Holiness. The only people on the planet who have been given the rules to make them holy are the Jews. You say, well, what about the Christians? Well, Christians say the Torah has been abolished and done away with. So if you say that the Torah is done away with, then you don't have any foundation for holiness. They try to make it through Yeshua, but that does not make them holy. It's quite complicated, but it doesn't make them holy. But we're told, as we'll discuss a little bit this evening, we're told to imitate the life of Messiah. And this I said Sunday morning, we imitate the life of Messiah. So the Nefesh Yehudi, in short, is the Jewish soul. So for example, in Acts 15, it says, you know, look at these guys have been doing the prayer service. They've read the Torah. They've done all these things, and said, let's immerse them, and they've received the Nefesh Yehudi. They already have the Jewish soul, so let's immerse them. And then immersion is just the one of the final acts to say that this individual is, in fact, a Jew. Okay. But becoming Jewish requires a Beit Din, so it starts to get complicated beyond that. Because Hakam Safet was there, but he wasn't there alone as a Hakam. He had other witnesses with him, other rabbis with him. Okay. Anyone else have something you wish to interject before we get going? No? Shake your head like this if you do not. Shake your head like this if you do. And if you go like this, it means you're confused. Okay. What I want... Go ahead. Yeah, I have a friend in Louisiana. He said if his head's nodding like that, he said he's not saying yeah, huh? That's good. He's saying I don't have a first clue what you're talking about. So sometimes it was just like yeah, my head's nodding. Okay, I want to embark on a little bit of a journey this evening. Some things for me are hard to say. It's about like asking for money, and I'm not asking for money, so you don't have to worry about that this evening. But when you want people to understand how Torah and Torah education, specifically Torah education, when you want them to understand how it works, in Judaism specifically, I'm not concerned with other parties, but in Judaism, if you want to understand how it works, you have to keep in mind that the system, as I think I discussed last week, is that of a Chacham and his Talmidim, etc. In the sayings of the fathers or the ethics of the fathers, it's described different ways, Perkei Avot. You're told to get yourself a teacher, get yourself specifically like a Chacham. And a Chacham is a sage, one who is well-versed in halacha, I mean Jewish rules, how we live, how we conduct ourselves, etc. And we're also supposed to find others who are what we call chavarim. Chavarim being like fellow students, fellow friends, etc. When we look at what Yeshua did when he selected his Talmudim, the ones that are, for me, that stand out the most are the four that he picked out. Two from two of them from the same business that Chacham Safet was in. They were the four. The sons of Rogaz means like the guy with the gruff voice or a rough man, etc. I can't think of his name in English right now. I will after a while. So along with Chacham Safet, and Andrew, which Andrew in Hebrew, his name means Adam. And so Chacham Safet, Peter's younger brother's name was Adam. And then the two boys of Zebedee, I think it was, the guy that has got the gruff voice. Now, when Yeshua picks these four men, you have to realize, number one, they probably all went to the same synagogue. Okay? They fished together. They did all the things that they were doing together. They were probably most likely in business together, having their boats and etc. And then when it comes to the place that they are going to follow Yeshua, they turn the business over to the Father and don't think, you know, that the Father was all by himself out there, you know, trying to fish and catch fish, because everybody left him. There are plenty of employees to be used and put to work, etc. But the thing that we should think about when we talk about these four men is that they were all most likely attending the same synagogue. And undoubtedly, it was not the... I hope this thing doesn't do this. Hang on one second. I'm going to try to get out of this. Maybe it won't do it. It's wanting to restart. Our conjecture is that Yeshua was from the town of Tzfat. Okay? In today's... let me just say, if the computer needs to restart, I'll be right back as soon as it gets it up. So please be patient. I try to start it early so it can do all that, and it's telling me it wants to, so maybe we can postpone it until after class. Okay, so the town of Safat, if you have studied any Kabbalistic literature whatsoever, you understand that there's a place in northern Israel called by several different names, Fed, Safat, etc. I call it Tzfat. That is its name. But it's also interesting because it's associated or semi-associated with the idea of Tzfet, like Hakam Tzfet. Okay, but this place is to this very day and has been off and on throughout the millennia the core place for Jewish spirituality. Now, when I say Jewish spirituality, I'm saying Kabbalistic, and this is most likely the place where Yeshua was brought up at this particular synagogue there. Now, understanding that, we understand that he was not, they were not, the four men were not from the same synagogue. They may very well have been from the Asnoga that was in Kafir Nahum or Capernaum. I'm not certain of that either, but because there was several different Asnogas available at that time in that region. So it would be quite simple for them to have attended a different Asnoga, and perhaps not even prior to his ordination, not fully have known who Yeshua was. I don't know how that's going. Maybe it's going. Anyway, I believe that they were probably from either Capernaum, and there is another very close by, Asnoga, from a place called Gamla. Gamla, for me, it's not... I don't think it's as legitimate because it doesn't seem to be a place where it would be very easy for fishermen to transport their products, which would have been very easy at Kafir Nahum. The city, Kafir Nahum, Capernaum is called in Hebrew is Kafir Nahum, the city, the village of Nahum, the prophet Nahum. And so then you understand how old this city must have been, right? And it's right on the northern shore of the Galilee. Okay, so you see these four men, and they become the disciples of Yeshua. But if you're careful and you pay attention to what they're saying... Excuse me, especially over the last few Seder'im from the book of Mark, Mordecai, you know that Yeshua took them up to the top of the mountain. Now, allegorically, we can just have a field day with that. It was after the sixth day, okay, so after the sixth day, six, seven, so that should be Shabbat. They were on the top of a mountain, and then they see Moshe and Eliyahu, Moses and Elijah, and they begin to ask Yeshua questions. But how come the sages say that Elijah has to come first? And they ask a number of questions regarding the things that Yeshua had semi-elucidated to them. He gives it to them in a way that is very, very... It's not that it's so mystical, it's just more cryptic. Okay, so they're not just getting the plain open view of, yeah, after I'm dead and buried and 3 days later I'll resurrect and then you can talk about, you know, what I said, etc. They don't have a clue what he's talking about. Yeah, there have been people who resurrected from the dead, but nobody resurrected from the dead and stayed alive. Okay? So if you were resurrected from the dead, guess what? You know, that's all well and good, but guess what's going to happen? You're still going to go back and you're going to die again. So no one who did like Yeshua was raised, and he just never died again, of course. And then you have men, well, in Christianity, they only know Enoch and Hanukkah and Eliyahu, Elijah. Judaism holds that there are 10 different people that never died, okay? And one of them was, if I'm not mistaken, one of them was Keturah, the second wife of Abraham, which Keturah was actually... now I always forget her name. The bridesmaid, the handmaiden of Sarah. That anyway. So my point is that I want to try to bring out the idea and the importance of finding and associating with good teachers. So I'll say it like this, because again, it's difficult to talk about. I don't care to talk about myself so much in that vein, but it's a very important thing in Judaism, and literally, spiritually speaking, and I'm speaking in all of spirituality, so I'm not trying to include those that are really, really not, quote, on the path, but we have a place in Pirkei Avot that says, our fathers bring us into this world, but our teachers or our sages carry us into the world to come. So in other words, you understand that there is a birth, a natural birth, and that has brought you into this particular domain, this particular world, and so here you exist. But there is no promise for a person that is born into this world to say that he's going to enter into the spiritual dimension. And he might read every holy book from, you know, Genesis to whatever. And he may try to be that way. Now, I'm not saying that it's not possible for you and of your own self to find the path to the Yemot HaMashiach and the Olam Haba, but it is most important and the easiest thing to do if you find a teacher. We constantly refer somewhat in jest, but sometimes also in quite seriousness, about wanting to make a offering, a burnt offering of Rabbi Google. And of course, there is no Rabbi Google, but everybody, if they want a halakhic answer, they hit Google, and you know, so the first thing comes up is their answer on how to do this particular halakha. So when we catch him, he will be a burnt offering, wholly and completely. And that's the problem that we face in a great, great deal. So what I want to do is go. I have here a book. This is by Maimonides. You can see it says 613. And by Rambam, and there's actually two of them. This is the positive commandments, and this one looks just like it. It's a little bit thicker book, is the negative, okay? Now, I have a couple of other books, but the two that are significant, this one is Sefer HaChinuch. I don't know if you can read that or not. Sefer HaChinuch is this, Sefer is a book, and HaChinuch is an education, okay? And so maybe you can hear just a little bit of the word Chanuch. Sounds a little bit like Hanukkah, and that's why the rabbis often say that Hanukkah is supposed to be an education. Okay, now, both sets, this is a five-volume set. The Sefer HaChinuch is a five-volume set. I have number four here. And then the mitzvot, Maimonides' commandments is translated by Charles B. Havel. And they're both sets of books that you should really have in your library. And which one you use, I enjoy both of them. Sefer HaChinuch, interesting thing about this book, the five volumes that it is, you can see this is about an inch or so thick. The five volumes were created by this rabbi. His intent was to give his son a preparation for his bar mitzvah. So he codified all of the commandments. Now, if you use like Sefer HaChinuch, it will not be in the exact same order as the Rambam. So sometimes you'll have to do, if you own both sets, you'll have to do a little bit of going back and forth into chapter and verse to try to find out where they're at. Okay? Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to start first off with the first commandment and try to go through this a little bit to get us to where I'm trying to get to this evening. And I'm not trying not to be too laborious with reading the first commandments that I want to basically move through quite quickly. But I want you to fundamentally get the idea of what's being said in the commandments. Now, you should know that basically the commandments start at Shemot or Exodus 20 and verse 1. The first commandment is, it's stated is, you know, I am the Lord your God, okay? And then the very next statement he makes is that I brought you out of the land of Mitzrayim, or out of the land of Egypt. Now, according to the sages, what happens here is that Hashem basically makes the premise, I am the Lord your God. Okay, so in other words, I'm creator, I'm everything. And thus, you are actually not bound to Mitzrayim, or bound to Egypt, you're bound to me because I am God and I am the creator. And then, of course, he will say, I brought you out of the land of Egypt. So that means that he's your deliverer. He brought you out of Egypt. And you should know that Egypt is a picture, an allegorical picture of the world, because Egypt had everything in it, absolutely everything needed to destroy the soul. And the Jewish people were at the 49th level of negativity. And this you see some in the Remez portion of the text from this week's reading. But they were at the 49th level of impurity. One more level, if they had gone to the 50th level, they would have never returned. The Jewish people would have been completely annihilated. Now, we just passed the festival called Shavuot, or the Festival of Weeks. Christianity refers to it as Pentecost. The reason we don't call it Pentecost is because Pent means 50. And yes, we count, but we never count 50 days. We only count 49 days. And then we enjoy the blessing of the festival, Shavuot. And that celebration is the 50th, but it's not counted as the 50th, okay? So According to Judaism's idea of the mitzvah, all of the commandments, all 613 commandments, come out of the first commandment, I am the Lord your God. Okay? So, this being said, you can stop. The next commandment is actually going to be a negative commandment if you follow it in chapter and verse. And that is, don't have any other gods before me. Don't have any idols. Don't, etc. Okay? So, you can automatically connect and say, I understand how come the first verse is the foundation for all the other verses, because I am the Lord. And then he should say, don't have any other gods before me. He really shouldn't have to say that, but nevertheless he does. But you can understand the grounds for it being, I am the Lord. Okay? Because I am the Lord, don't have any other gods in front of me or before me, or put them to my face, etc. There are different ways to understand this. Okay? Questions, comments before we go along? Everybody got it? This means yes. This means no. And so, Adon Avinair's giving the shrug of the shoulders. He doesn't know if he's got it or not. We'll move on. If we have to back up, we will. Okay? So, one of the things that's very nice about this book is that, number one, it will give you chapter and verse about the mitzvah. Number two, it will also talk about places where you can find it in the Oral Torah. So, it says here, he says, "This by this injunction we're commanded to believe in God, that is to believe that there is a supreme cause who is the creator of everything in existence, and it is continued in his word, exalted be he, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." Okay, and that is, of course, Exodus 20 and verse 1. And then it says, at the end of tractate Machot, it is said, 613 Taryag is a number. It's a way of counting. Taryag means 613. It's instead of saying 613, it says Taryag. So in antiquity, that's a way of saying 613. Okay? The 613 Taryag, the commandments were declared unto Moshe at Har Sinai. And the verse says, Moshe commanded us a law, a Torah. That is, he commanded us to observe as many commandments as we are signified by the sum of the letters of the Torah. To this, it was objected that the lettered numbers of the word Torah only make 611. Okay, does everybody understand what I'm saying? Okay, so the numerical value of the word Torah, Hebrew, is 611. So there's supposed to be 613, and so let's see how he solves the problem. Okay? The number 611, to which the reply was, two commandments, I am the Lord your God, and thou shalt have no other gods before me, were heard from the Almighty himself. Okay? Okay, so you understand that he say that we heard 611 of them from Moses, but two of them we heard directly from God's mouth. Okay? Now, there's some idea that on how many they heard, and then how that they died, and then they were brought back, and all that. But that's not where we're going this evening. But two, they heard directly from God's mouth. Okay? Thus has it been clear to you that the verse, I am the Lord your God, is one of the 613 mitzvot, and it was whereby we are commanded to believe in God as we are explained. Okay? I'm going to be a little expeditious here. Okay, so understand we're not following the commandments in their biblical order so much. Okay, you understand? So we can get this is what Sefer HaChinuch does. Sefer HaChinuch follows in its biblical order. So if there's a commandment in Genesis, you can go to the first volume of Sefer HaChinuch, and when you go to the first volume, you will read in the Sefer HaChinuch, you will see commandments that are related to Sefer Bereishit. Okay? Second commandment, second positive commandment is unity of God. Now, I can tell you that this probably, as much as believing that Hashem is God, the Creator, etc., believing in the unity of God is the quintessential of all the mitzvot. You can, quote, believe that there is a God, but if you don't believe in the unity of God, there's a lot of trouble. And I'm going to say it like that and just leave it like that because other religions don't believe it quite like that. Okay, and it's so interesting because Yeshua says what? The first of all the mitzvot is the Shema. Okay, but the Shema is all about the unity of God or the sanctity of God and the singularity of God. Okay? Said the unity of God, number two. By this injunction, we are commanded to believe in the unity of God. That is to say, to believe that the creator of all things existence is the first cause, is one. This injunction is contained in his words, exalt be here, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. The Lord is one. He's not a bunch, he's not two, he's not three, he's one. Okay? In most Midrashim, you will find that this is explained as a meaning that we are declared the unity of God's name or the unity of God or something of that kind. The intention of the sages was to teach that God brought us out of Egypt and heaped kindness upon us only on condition that we believe in his unity, which is our burden of duty. Okay? So the key and the quintessential duty of the Jew is believe in the unity of God and declare the unity of God. That's quintessential. I heard a story once. It was at the time of the Second World War. And of course, Jewish people were being annihilated and sent to prison camps and all sorts of things at that time. There was some Jewish people, a group of Jewish people that they knew that if they had to take care of their children, they would not survive. So they went to a Catholic church, and they asked the Catholics to take care of these Jewish children. And they said, well, you know, we don't teach exactly the way Judaism does, but yes, we'll take care of the children, we'll keep the children, no one will know that they're Jewish, etc. And so when the group had given the children, or basically put the children with the Jews, Catholics, they said, we'll come back, you know, when things are settled down, we'll come back and get the children. And the Catholic nuns said, well, how will you know the children that they're Jewish? And they said, oh, we'll know. And they gave no excuse, they just said, we'll know. And so after the war had ended, they did go back and they wanted to get the Jewish children. So the nun said, we don't know which ones are Jews and which ones are Christian. He said, it's not a problem. And so they had all of them line up in the auditorium and they started to say the Shema. As soon as they started to say Shema, there were little kids all over the auditorium that put their hands over their eyes. So problem solved, right? Okay. So I say that because this is the quintessential of all the mitzvot, Shema. And it's very interesting, those authors who look into the Jewishness of the Nazarene Codicil, the New Testament, frequently pick up on the importance of the Shema, and then they think the whole book is about the Shema. Okay? I don't think necessarily that some of the books are so much about the Shema as they are to understand the unity of God. And that's another discussion. Okay? So, this commandment to believe in God's unity is mentioned in many places, and the sages also call it the commandment to believe in the kingdom of heaven. Okay, the Malchut Shemaim, for which they speak, the obligation to take upon oneself the yoke of the kingdom of heaven, that is to say, to declare his unity and believe in him. Now, when you say the Shema, all of you already know, I know, you say the Shema, then you say, Baruch Le'olam Ve'ed, etc. And then when you say this, you're accepting, it says you're accepting the yoke of the kingdom of heaven, the yoke of following God. And it's not just to keep the unity of God, although that is, as we've already said, that is quite important. Note here says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." This is a commandment which enunciates the principle of monotheism, also expresses and validates vividness and intensity of the Jewish belief that the Lord God, who is now God and not yet the God of other peoples of the world, will at some point in the future time be the one God, Rashi. So in other words, even though that all the other religions worship what they call God or a power or a source, God Hashem is not unified yet because they're all following after these other gods. Number one, believing in God. Number two, the unity of God. Number three, the love of God. By this injunction, we are commanded to love God, exalted be He. That is to say, to dwell upon and to contemplate His commandments, His injunctions, and His works, so that they may obtain a conception of Him in conceiving Him, attain absolute joy. Okay? The idea here is to love God, and this means, obviously, that you're going to have some form of interaction with God. Now, saying prayers and doing prayers, for example, from the Siddur at prayer time, that is very important. Especially if that is your job in your Midah and you feel convicted to do so, then you should do so. But one thing about the Siddur is one of the best, I'll say it like this, perhaps not the best terminology, but it's one of the best commentaries on God. You want to understand God? Read the Siddur. But the sages perhaps will not tell you start with the Siddur. They'll tell you to start with the Torah. Okay? What I would say to you is buy these books that I'm mentioned to you this evening. Read a commandment every day. Just read it. The section, it's not very long, a page or so. It's not hard to do. And then you can begin to understand the mitzvot, which ones are applicable, etc. Okay, so this shows love and devotion to God. So if you love God, you pray, you think about Him, you study the Torah, you try to conduct yourself as much like a Jew as you possibly can. By this injunction, we are commanded to love God, exalted be He, that is to say, to dwell upon and to contemplate His mitzvot. his injunctions and all of his works, so that we may obtain conception of him, and in conceiving in him, attain absolute joy. Now this says that we think about him, but we also think about his works. So obviously, for me, sometimes I think of a principle that's called the divine providence. And that means God is in control of literally everything, everything from the beginning to the end, of course. And so sometimes I ask silly questions like, why does that cloud have to be right there, right now? And you say, that's stupid. Well, for some reason, God has it there right now. So why does he want it there? And I got stung by a bee today. So if I got stung by a bee today, is that God's divine providence? And what did I do that made me deserve being stung by the bee? Or we might say the bee losing his life because I swatted him on the head when he stung me. Okay, this constitutes a love of God and is obligatory. And the Sifra says, since it is said, and you will love the Lord your God, the question arises, how does one manifest his love toward the Lord? Scripture therefore says, and these words which I command you this day, that you will be upon your heart, for though this, the contemplation of God's words, will be learned to discern him and the word called the universe into existence. Okay? Him whose word called the world into existence. So in other words, it is telling us one of the best ways to show our love and devotion to God is to look at his word. So if we look at his word, we will find things. Interestingly enough, you read the book of Genesis and you may ask the question about the cloud and not me, okay? The sages say that this commandment is also includes obligation to call upon all of mankind to serve him, exalted be he, to have faith in him. For just as you praise and extol anybody whom you love and call on others to love him, so if you love the Lord in the extent and the conception of his true nature to which you have attained, you will undoubtedly call upon the foolish and the ignorant to seek knowledge and truth which you have already acquired. So, you see that we are now being put forth to be evangelists. So loving God is not something to say, well, I can do that at home and nobody has to know, etc. And it says here you want to be someone who does this and sends everybody else out to know that he is God. Number four, and I'm not going to read a whole bunch. I'm getting to a point. I apologize if this is any way boring. It should not be, because we're talking about the mitzvah of God and we're learning about the mitzvah of God. In other words, we're learning about how to connect with God. We're learning how to conduct ourselves in daily life, and we're learning how to fit into the community of God. Number four is the fear of God. By this injunction, we are commanded to believe in the fear and the awe of God, exalted be he, and not to be at ease and self-content, but to be expect his punishment at all times. This injunction is contained in the words that thou shalt fear the Lord your God. Okay, tractates, the Gemara of Tractate Sanhedrin discusses the verse that he blasphemeth the name of God shall be surely put to death. Perhaps the word nokeb should be taken to mean pronounces rather than blasphemeth, and find elsewhere that men who pronounce Nechebu by name and the requisite admonition by deriving the verse that you shall fear the Lord your God. So in other words, what he's saying here, for those of you who are not attuned to what it is saying that you don't pronounce the name of God. Okay, the 600 and... or excuse me, the 72 lettered name of God. We don't try to pronounce that, okay? Now, you some will say, well, that's because it's so holy. That is not any reason why not to say the name. The reason we don't say the name is because if we could say that name, God would then be mundane. You would bring him out of the spiritual dimension into the finite dimension, and then he can't be God if you do that. Okay? There has to be an aspect of God that we do not comprehend and understand. And that's why we don't try to pronounce the name. We say Hashem, the name, meaning that he's everything that counts. Okay? I'm not going to read any more on that. Number five, I'm going quickly. The next number six is where we're trying to get to. By the injunction that we are commanded to serve God, exalted be He, this commandment, worshiping God, this commandment is repeated several times in scriptures, and you will serve the Lord your God, and Him serve, etc. Although the commandment is in a class of general precepts, and it is excluded from the 613 under the fourth principle, it is nonetheless imposed a specific duty, that is, prayer, and then the sages also say to serve him by means of Torah study, okay? So worshiping God means avodah, which is an active, it's an active participation in a service, okay? Not just to say, you know, I love you God, and I'm worshiping you with your hands raised. That's not what it's talking about, okay? That's not what it's talking about. Number six, this is where I've been trying to get to. Cleaving to God. By this injunction, we are commanded to mix and to associate with wise men, Hachamim, to be always in their company and to join with them in every possible manner of fellowship. You with me? In eating, drinking, business affairs, to the end that we may succeed in becoming like them in the respect of their actions and in acquiring true opinions from their words, this injunction is contained in his words, exalted be he, and to him shalt thou cleave, which is repeated in the verse, and cleave unto him. The Sifre is a explanation of some commandments says, and to cleave unto him means that you should cleave to the wise men and to their disciples. Okay? So, how do we know that you're cleaving to God? You can tell that you're cleaving to God because you're here this evening and you're clinging to the Torah as it's taught, at least by one of the disciples of the Hachamim. But there's so much to say with regards to this. Some people think they need a lot of teachers. And you don't need a lot of teachers. You just need a couple of good ones. And basically, you'd say it like this. Really, you need one good teacher. Now, in your case, those of you who are here listening this evening, you have more than one teacher. That is His Eminence, and His Eminence, Rabbi Hillel, and then myself. Now, you should understand that we work together as one voice. So there's someone would come to me and they'd say, Rabbi Eliyahu, you know, I talked to Rabbi Hillel and I asked him a question. And he said this, what do you think about it? Don't come to me with any question like that. Never. Because I will say, what did Rabbi Hillel tell you? That's good enough for me and I'm not going to talk about it anymore. Whether I agree or disagree, I'm not going to be found as one who will bring dissension among the group, period. I had an opportunity to speak at a Church of Christ, which is it's almost like you say Church of Christ and Jew, those words can't be mentioned in the same sentence. And the lady wanted us to come and speak to her. She had like sixth grade boys. And wanted us to come and talk about, I believe it originally started with, she wanted to talk about some of the festivals. And I think she had fifth and sixth grade boys. I said, no, I'm not going to do it. And she said, well, why not? I said, because, you know, I'm not going to come there and do something contrary to what your pastor would say. And I said, if I get permission, you get permission for me, or I talk to the pastor. I told her, I really need to talk to the pastor. So if I get permission from him, I'll be glad to come. So a day or two went by, and the pastor called me. And I talked with him, and I said, he's a wonderful man. I told him, you know, that the lady wanted us to come and talk about the festivals. It was coming close to Pesach. And he said, no, he said, we don't want you to come and talk about the festivals. We want you to come and do a Torah Seder, or a Pesach Seder. And I said, what? He said, yeah, we want you to do a Seder. Did you understand what all goes on at the Seder? He goes, well, not really, but he said, you know, I understand the idea of how it's gone. I said, okay. So we planned probably for a little over a month. Pesach was coming. We did not do a Pesach Seder. It was basically the mock Seder, all the steps, etc. And we were received really well there. And I was really, really taken aback because, again, Church of Christ and the Old Testament is taboo. You can't even talk about it. And everyone was very receptive. Now, the reason I say this is because sometimes people think they're attaching themselves to the Chachamim, to the sages or their disciples, but they're not. Excuse me, I'm sorry. And this I say because there are the three of us that are working towards one common goal, and that is, number one, the Torah Seder in a triennial 3.5-year schedule, 7-year cycle divided in half, is bringing to light the veracity of that claim, and also the claim that the Nazarene Codicil was read at the same time in those places that believe that Yeshua was Messiah, and that the writings of Yeshua's Talmudim were intended to be somewhat of an expose on Messiah's view of that particular Torah portion, and to see it from a messianic, now not messianic in the terms of the messianic movement today, but from the eyes of Messiah. Knowing that whenever you read the Nazarene Codicil, what you're reading is what Messiah, Yeshua, taught to his Talmudim, what his Talmudim wrote down and attributed to any particular Torah Seder. Does that all make sense? Everybody understand what I'm talking about? Okay, because it's quite complex. It's not quite complex, it's very complex. And it's very hard sometimes to figure out. His Eminence, did he teach you on triangulation? Did he teach you how to do that? Yeah, no. Sometimes we have to triangulate things to try to figure things out. Anyway, the sages also used to say words to him, you will cleave as a proof, that is, to one's duty to marry a wise man's daughter. To give one's own daughter in marriage to a wise man, to confer benefits on the wise men, to have business relations with them. It is possible, they say, for a man to cleave to the divine presence, seeing that it is written, "For the Lord your God is a devouring fire." Hence, we must conclude that whoever marries a wise man's daughter, or gives his daughter to marriage of a wise man, or confers the benefit of a wise man out of his possessions, is to be regarded as the light of this verse and the cleaving to the divine presence. The wise man, or as he is called in Hebrew, Talmid Chacham, that means a student of wisdom, the disciple of a wise man, interpreting and exemplifying as he does the word of God in regard to the Jewish thought as being nearest to him. To cleave to the wise man is thus to cleave to the Lord. This is found in Talmud Berachot 10b and Pesachim 22b. Now, what I want to do here is I was going to read on a bit, but I'm not here. What I want to do at this point is take the time to, let's go back to page 34. And I will begin to sum up, because this is my intent, that you understand that cleaving to God means to cleave to Torah teachers, good, honest Torah teachers, ones that will tell you the truth, and sometimes that means they say, "I don't know." And then, let's read through the Mishnaic part, and if you call on the Father who judges each one's work impartially, live in reverential fear during the time of your exile. Live in the fear until the time of the return from exile, foreign residence. Okay, you should understand, as we did a week or two ago, we showed that some are called to live in the diaspora. Understand this, you who are not redeemed with perishable things such as silver and gold, notice the contrast here. So out of vain conduct that you inherited, but through the priceless life of Messiah, as if it were the spotless Lamb, who was made known before the foundation of the present world, but it is plainly seen in the last days of the last times, that through him you trust in God who raised him, Yeshua, from the dead and gave him honor, so that your faithfulness and expectation be or is of God. I think what should be evident it is the importance of imitating Messiah. Let's do something here, side note, and then we'll come back to this. Go to about the middle of the verse, who was made known before the foundation of this present world, but is plainly seen in these last days. We have a principle that his eminence always refers to. He said, you know, the end is in the beginning. Everybody understand this? The end is in the beginning, and the beginning is in the end. So, if you were about to witness the if you were about to witness the beginning of the cosmos, and you begin to hear God say, "Let there be light," the first of his spoken words in creation, what would you have heard just prior to that? Was that the first thing that was said? Or is there something that was said just prior to that, and then he said, "Let there be light"? Let's read it again. If you don't ask questions, his eminence has hammered this into you guys' mind. You should be armed with a great big question mark over there. You would start watching Batman and the Riddler just to figure things out. Who was made known before the foundation of this present world, but is plainly seen in these last days? So what it does is it says you should see this at the beginning of the world, but you're going to see it again at the last days. What was it? In this there is a great mystery. And everybody thinks the Peshat is so simple. Kerek Gibor says Messiah. We know Messiah. Let me do it like this. Genesis 1:1. We won't stay there long, I promise. Actually, Genesis 1:2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the spirit of Messiah was agitating the waters. That, according to the sages, is the first mention to the sages, not Christianity or other religions. That is the first mention of Messiah. But I have a verse that I've always said that the end is in the beginning and the beginning is in the end, and it is a cycle. When I found his eminence saying the same thing, I said, that's exactly what I say. And I also say, following the idea of Ecclesiastes, if it happened once, it'll happen again. Okay? So you read history, you're just reading prophecy. If you're reading prophecy, you're reading history. So, let's ask the question again before we conclude. If the first words that Hashem spoke is "let there be light," then if the end is in the beginning and the beginning is in the end, then that was probably the very last thing that was spoken, or the end of the entire process, plan of God, plan of God's providence. There had to have been something that happened just prior to that. What would that be? He tells you right here, listen. He said, who was made known. He's talking about Messiah. The priceless life of Messiah was made known before the foundation of the world, but it's plainly seen in the last times. Let me do this a little bit different, and maybe it'll perk your ears to where you can see it. Who was made known before the foundation of this present world, but is seen plainly in this last book? No hints yet. I'm not doing a good job teaching, and or you're not, maybe you're not very good students, or... Revelation chapter 13. There's a great enemy. He's called the beast. He's been able to make war against the righteous. Verse 7, 13, 7, he said, it was granted to him to make war with the righteous and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe and tongue and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him. This is talking about the great enemy of the last times. The ones who will worship him, whose names are not been written in the book of life. Okay, so if your name's in the book of life, you don't have to worry about it. But if your name's not in the book of life, you have something to worry about. But when was the book of life written? Before the foundation of the world. Why? Listen to what it says. It said, whose names had not been written in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. So what did you hear? What would be the very last thing that you heard before you hear him say, let there be light? His imminence must be taxing too much of your brain. You would have heard the bleating of the sheep as its life was being taken. Messiah, as if he were a sacrifice. Did you get it, or do we need to rehearse the class over one more time? You hear the Lamb? It's last opportunity to make a vocal expression, and the priest takes the life of the Lamb, and then God said, let there be light. The end was in the beginning, and the beginning is in the end. So the analogy that we should be drawing here is that the life is the life of a lamb, but the lamb is a sage. And the sage gives his life. Why does he give his life? He gives his life for his students. We could be watching Days of Our Lives right now. But you're receiving a piece of the Torah, you're receiving a piece of the teacher, and you're clinging to God. So, this is made, and you are receiving from the lives of your teachers as if they had been slain before the foundation of the world. We said also that, you know, there were these voices on Sinai. What were the voices? Whose voices were there? The Torah teachers. You see at giving of the Torah, the heavens were open. When you see that the heavens are open, you are everywhere at one point in time. You understand what's being said then? In other words, you hear every every Torah teacher that he's speaking, you hear every Torah teacher. But the fascinating thing is every Torah teacher said everything about the Torah before the world began. And your teacher, now this is going to, everybody, you know, throw red flags. Your teacher is your Messiah. And he is the one who will lead you into the Olam Haba. Give birth to you, spiritually speaking. Your father brought you into the world, so you won't make it to the next one without a spiritual father, spiritual mentor, etc. Cleave to God.